Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Today is the day. Good morning. Yes, you can go ahead and send up a prayer for Carmen's voice. We have a lower register version of Carmen today. But I'm privileged to be with you sharing this time. What are you doing this morning? Where are you? Where are you in the Word? Oh, where are you in the world? Where are you in the Word? You know, I like to play on words. I like to play with words. But I also like to do a deep dive into the Word of God from time to time with you. And so let's journey this morning to Acts chapter 17. My heading into this text is actually provoked by an ongoing conversation with a friend about whether or not. So that's the beginning question. And then why? And then how should Christians engage in conversations in the culture? And this friend actually is arguing that now is not the time for Christian engagement, but it's the time for Christians to sort of recede from the culture and draw back and sort of let the culture go, have its own head. Like if you've ever ridden a horse and you just let the horse have its own head. If you're trying to ride the horse, that's just a devastating choice to make. But, you know, in an unbridled culture, the question of whether or not Christians can have any significant influence is a big question, and what kind of influence we can have and how we ought to go about that. And so this conversation about Christian engagement has been ongoing with this individual for some period of time. And the question often centers around, well, what does Scripture actually say about these things? Because this is a Christian believer with whom I'm engaged in this ongoing dialogue. So I obviously am pro-engagement, or I wouldn't be doing what I do, and I wouldn't be advocating that you get out there as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world and do what I believe God has called you to do. So where does that come from? Well, one of the passages of Scripture that I lift up is from Acts chapter 17. And, you know, it's just one example of one Christian at one point in time actively engaging the culture of his day. It happens to be the Apostle Paul. And before you say, well, that's Paul, that's not me, and, you know, those were the days of early Christianity and that's not today, this is the Word of God. And it is not only provocative for every time and every season, but it is truth and it is true. And there is a reason that this this story about Paul in Athens is in the Bible. It's God's word. And so what is it that God would have us understand about himself? What is it that God would have us understand about the world in which we live and ourselves in it as his agents of grace? So let's till the soil of Acts chapter 17 this morning. And I'm just going to pick up, you know, where Paul is roaming around the streets of Athens and he's observing, he's making these observations about all of these temples and icons and idols that are constructed to various gods that are worshipped by the people of the city of Athens. And in verse 22 of chapter 17, it says he looked carefully at their objects of worship. In verse 29, these objects of worship, these centers of worship, these temples are described as formed by the art and imagination of people. Now, you and I live in a world very similar to that. We live in a world where a lot of people worship a lot of things other than God. And there are temples and there are icons and there are all kinds of altars in the culture that people have constructed to which they bow down. Now, it might not look like worship in the way that you think of worship, but anything other than God to which we bow the knee, to which we give our money, to which we give our minds, to which we give our bodies, those are all idols. That's sort of how idolatry works. So Paul, wanting to be a good cultural engagement or culturally engaging Christian. I mean, I don't know that he thought of it that way, but anyway, he read their literature. He actually knew their literature as well as they did. He knew it well enough to quote it, which means he was engaging the material of his day. And he wasn't setting up straw men for easy argumentation that he could just bash down in silos of agreement. He was actually actively demolishing the intellectual and spiritual strongholds that were in people's hearts and minds, which had been set up in opposition to the reality of the one true God. And so if you want a passage where you can begin to understand what cultural engagement looks like that takes seriously the thoughts and attitudes and ideas and ideologies of the culture in which you live, Acts chapter 17 might be a place where you want to spend some time. Now, to be clear and to be fair, Paul does not overlook all the sin. He doesn't affirm nor accommodate all of the idolatry. He confronts it very directly, and he answers it with Christ. He answers it with Jesus. And yes, if you were to read all the way to verses 30, 31, 32, you're going to find there are people who, at the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they sneer. That's going to happen. That's going to be one response. But read one verse further. Others, it piques their interest. Others turn an ear to hear. Others ask for ongoing conversation. And it's with those that Paul then gathers together and more fully unpacks the gospel, introduces them to Jesus, and they come to a place of faith. So, till the soil of the culture today as a good ambassador of the king and the kingdom, and be prepared for those who don't sneer but actually turn an interested ear to hear. All right, one cultural engagement friend of the day is Matthew Hawkins. He's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Joining me again today, Matthew Hawkins. You can follow him on Twitter if it's up and running, at MT Hawk. You can also check out what Matthew is doing at MatthewHawkins.com. He spent a number of years in Washington, D.C. He is a culture engagement Christian, or culturally engaging Christian, and he is gracious to join us and help us unpack what's going on in the culture from a Christian worldview from time to time. Matt, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. Glad to be back.
Did I get the website right or not?
Yeah.
I missed the T.
Close. Matthew T. Hawkins in the middle of it. Yeah. Someone else got the Matthew Hawkins, but I got the Matthew T. Hawkins.
I like it. MatthewTHawkins.com.
Thank you.
Okay. So I know you are paying attention to what I will describe as an uncomfortable, almost agonizing conversation that's happening very publicly in front of the world, but it's really a conversation that should be being had in a closed door situation, like the Jerusalem Council. Like, I feel like we've reached this place among Christians in positions of very public leadership, evangelicals, recognizable evangelicals in the culture today. We have one group that is seemingly so in love with the president that they can never see him do anything wrong. And policies, practices, personal things, otherwise. And then another group who really can never see anything right. And so President Trump has really become this very interesting and strange dividing line among evangelical Christians in the country. So let's just sort of speak into that conversation today.
Sure. So your friend and mine, Pete Wehner, had a piece in The Atlantic last week, July 5th, The Deepening Crisis in Evangelical Christianity. And like you kind of explained, Pete goes into detail about this tension that we feel in our evangelical space and one big long conversation of disagreeing in public about politics and our Albert Mohler has his podcast Thinking in Public. If this drama were turned into a podcast, it would be Disagreeing in Public. And it's not pretty. And uh, we are We have people of good conscience on both sides. We have people on both sides taking advantage of each other and speaking ill of each other. It's kind of a mess. And when the body of Christ is called to be in unity with one another, this is distressing, isn't it, Carmen?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that, you know, when we see Christians who are, you know, leading very large institutions, and they are saying very nasty things, sometimes about one another, but sometimes only in one direction. And they're doing so in very public social media platforms. I find myself wondering, how does that serve the larger advancement of the gospel? It may serve a personal agenda. It may serve to advance their, you know, their cause with one individual. But it's not advancing the gospel. Like this, these public, it feels like an attack on the body and its unity. And so, you know, as a John 17 Christian who really does believe that, you know, what Jesus says about the unity of the body of his people here is a witness to the world about the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is troublesome to me.
And it varies. Our perspective on this varies depending upon how we view our ecclesiology in a big picture, or I'm sorry, our eschatology in the big picture. What do we believe the kingdom is of God is about, and what is our place in it? And so there's a little bit of a generational rift here. It's not the only rift, but it is one rift of many. If you're of a certain age, you have echoes at least of a Christian nation, quote unquote, or thinking of America as kind of a kind of Zion. But if you're of a certain age, closer to my age and younger, then you assume America is Babylon in which we live, and those two different perspectives really can shape and change how we think about politics and engaging the culture in our current day. On one side, you're either defending against what you believe America is or should be or has been in the past, and in another, you're assuming that we're outnumbered and we need to take more of an emphasis on the First Peter, the letters to the Christians in the diaspora who are not in political power and who are not in cultural power, and have to find their way. So a lot of factors here that we should talk about, Carmen, but I'm with you. The disagreeing in public and the nasty name calling, you know, we've not evidently taught the how to. I grew up with some children's books that talked about a bunch of character virtues, and among them was tact. And I think we've lost a lot of tact today. It doesn't mean you're not truthful, but it does mean you take into account the person you're speaking with and try to represent your position in a winsome way, right?
So I grew up with a similar book. It's so interesting. I'm smiling as you say that because I actually recall having grown up in Tampa, sailing was actually something that a number of people did. And I remember a conversation in a Sunday school classroom. I can't tell you how old I was, but certainly elementary school. And I remember the teacher talking about the subject of tact. Yeah. And this kid, I mean, his brow is furrowed. He is like, what? You know, because the word he's hearing is tack. And in sailing, when you tack, you better duck your head because that boom is coming around. Right. And so that is one of the images that I hold in my mind when I am in a conversation with somebody and I want to lower the boom. I want to swing that boom around and knock their block off. Right. I remember that Sunday school teacher. I mean, she had the broadest smile. And once she figured out what his confusion was, she was like, she wrote the word on the board. Right. We're not talking about tack and we're not talking about being tacky. We are talking about tact. All right, so there you go. Matthew T. Hawkins and I will continue this conversation in just a minute. You can find him at MatthewTHawkins.com.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us new life. We
believe. Continuing my conversation now with Matthew Hawkins. You can find him on Twitter at MTHawk. You can find him online at MatthewTHawkins.com. He tries to make the intersection of faith and politics less frightening for all of us. And so, Matt, one of the let's sort of bring our earlier conversation into connection with some particular issues and concerns of the day. Because I know myself and I know a fair number of other people. And it has been my observation that we assume that other people believe what we believe and think as we do, and we don't often actually examine whether or not that's true. And so people who have been sitting next to one another in the pews of a church for a very long period of time have a tendency to simply assume that everyone else views Scripture the way they do, applies it to the to life in the same ways that they do, and have the same level of commitment in terms of their understanding, let's say, of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, or the reality of a calling to evangelism or whatever. Like we assume that the people around us, because they are sitting in the same sanctuary, we make assumptions about what they believe. And we assume that people in every other church with a steeple and a door are being taught in the same way and taught the same things. That is just not true. There is not that level of consensus among Christians in America, let alone globally. And so let's till a little bit of the soil here on a couple of particular topics. I want to talk about some Pew research related to, let's start with the national identity conversation. So what is Pew research telling us about ourselves in terms of the Christian view, Christians, how Christians view national identity?
Yeah, well, zooming out to the big picture, we already perceive and kind of know kind of quantitatively that particularly other nations that are not perceived as ethnically and religiously diverse people, nations that are, we think are more homogeneous, right? They believe that religion is part of their national identity. You see this in some of the older kind of Eastern Europe. You see this in Russia, in varying, you know, post-Soviet nation states. You see this in China, not specifically religion, but communist now. You see it in Southeast Asia. So to be, you know, Hungarian means to be a certain variety of Christian. And some of that has to do with history, and that a lot of we have a lot of history that wedded Christianity with the state. This is part of how America came to be America, is because we finally decided that was a bad idea. But it turns out, according to Pew, that that Americans, including us, American evangelicals, maybe aren't all that different from our friends across the globe, in that a lot of us seem to believe that it's really best to be a Christian to be quote unquote truly American. That ought to be disturbing on a number of levels. It's certainly not in our founding documents. And that it translates into some pretty problematic views of not only immigrants and refugees, but also of just our neighbors who hold a different view of faith and stuff. We're actually viewing them as less than quote unquote truly American. From the Pew research, most white evangelical Protestants say it is very important to be Christian to be truly American. 57% of white evangelical Protestants.
So let's just ask our listeners. So let's just ask our listeners, just a little gut check here. My guess is that there are people listening to us right now who are like, well, Matthew and Carmen, of course. To be truly American means to be a Christian. And shouldn't my goal be to evangelize my neighbor? And so this is, I think this is part of the challenge, right, that evangelical Christians face. It doesn't really matter which country we live in, right, in terms of this conversation. I do have a heart for the lost. I do want people to be in a restored relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want people to know the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Sure. And no so question. I think that, right. And so I think that that's part of the tension. What I want people to be sure that we understand is that there is no religious test in terms of being an American. People can be American and have the full freedom to believe anything they want to believe or nothing at all. The freedom to believe nothing, the freedom not to believe. That is actually right. What religious freedom is all about. It's not the compulsion to make every American believe one thing. Now, as an evangelical, I certainly want my neighbors to come to the saving knowledge of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But there's not a religious test as to whether or not they're an American just because they don't believe. Let me just remind our listeners. Let me just remind our listeners. We've had conversations just very recently when Matthew is talking about the way in other countries around the world that to be a citizen is to then also be a person of a certain faith, at least on paper. So we have talked about in recent days the baptism or the christening of the grandson, a great grandson, I guess now, of the Queen of England, right? Harry and Meghan presented their son Archie for christening, and that was compulsory. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not Harry and Meghan are people of faith and whether or not they are believing Christians. It has everything to do with the fact that if you are born into the monarchical family of England, if you are a Windsor, you will be christened because the Windsors are in charge of the church. They are sovereigns right. of the church in England, in addition to being, you know, the people with the fancy clothes and the castles. Okay. Right. And we also talked about recently the Russian Orthodox Church, which has up to this point in time been blessing Russia's nukes. And now they're having a conversation about whether or not
stunning?
Right. Whether or not they ought to be blessing the nukes. Right. So but that's because in Russia, to be Russian is still to be a member of the Russian Orthodox Church, which is total right. lunacy because we all know that's not true. Like people right. aren't practicing that faith. And so this idea that to be of a certain country means also to be a person of a certain faith, you know, that it is rampant around the world. Okay, Paul is going to be chewing my ear. You and I have to take a break. Fortunately, you're going to be with me for another
segment. I'm sticking around for the full hour.
I know.
Like it or not.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, we're taking a break. I'm so sorry. So I'm going to continue my conversation in just a moment with Matthew Hawkins. He and I are going to talk about the State Department holding its second ministerial to advance religious freedom. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Do you stress about money? You're not alone. This is Callie Breeze with your Thrivent Money Journey moment. 85% of Americans say they worry about money. And as we all know, there's nothing more worrisome than having more month than money. But let me tell you the good news. You don't have to worry. Not if you manage money the way God intended. Not if you see it as a tool rather than an end in itself and use it properly. Tools are generally most effective when you know when and how to use them. That's true for your finances too. You'll be free from worry when you see money for what it really is. Not a goal, not a lifelong pursuit, and not for all the things it can buy. But seeing money as a gift from God, that, when used wisely, can help you attain a life of contentment, confidence, and generosity.
I'm smelling coffee, birds are singing just outside. Here comes your mercy streaming in with the morning light. My heart's racing.
Just want to give a quick shout out to Jeff Fortenberry this morning. He is a representative from Nebraska, and yesterday he was successful in getting the Congress to adopt his security amendment for Northern Iraq into the fiscal year 2020 National Defense Authorization Act. So that's just something that we're going to be watching. It's a piece of legislation that's important to all of us because it is about how not only things are funded that we do globally, but how we impress our values upon the world through our dollars. And so the Yazidis are obviously a people who ISIS sought to completely eliminate. And so they were experiencing an act of genocide. And this is an effort to help them recover from that. And so just want to be supportive of Jeff and his efforts to advance that piece of legislation. Matthew T. Hawkins is with us this morning. He spent a lot of time in D.C. working on these kinds of issues with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. Let's talk about the State Department holding its second ministerial to advance religious freedom. First of all, what is a ministerial? What does it look like for the U.S. State Department to try to advance something like religious freedom around the world?
Sure. I'll jump to that really quickly. Just a footnote. Fortenberry, who you mentioned, is just really fantastic. Whatever your politics, he's one of the serious and competent legislators on Capitol Hill, in my experience when I was there. His staff is fully engaged on issues like that, and he's really one of the leaders in the House on those kind of subject matters. So what Fortenberry does, even if you want to disagree or take a little different tact, you got to take him as a credible voice on these issues and listen to what he has to say. Next week is the biggest week in international religious freedom. I don't know any other way to describe it. A ministerial is an odd word to many of us. The context that we have to keep in mind mainly is in the sense of countries having, quote, foreign ministers, right? So Secretary Pompeo is our American foreign minister to other nations in his position as Secretary of State. So regardless of what they're called, technically speaking, they're all foreign ministers that are tasked with the job of relating to foreign power. So foreign policy is their priority. And so ministerial basically means a gathering of foreign ministers in this context at State Department. And what State Department has done under the leadership of Secretary Mike Pompeo and Ambassador at Large for International Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback, is to host what this they call the ministerial, which is gathering international leaders from around the world to figure out what are we going to do in the face of maybe the highest level of global religious persecution in history, probably, certainly in modern history. And so you have an assembly that starts with casual events on Monday and goes through till Thursday. And there is the government portion where kind of it's government only leaders gathering at State Department to put their heads together. Last year, they published something called the Potomac Statement. And alongside that, you also have a high level of participation with civil society, just meaning all us non-governmental folks. And so they get to have access to not only some of the sessions at State Department, not all, but then they also produce their own side events. And so it's a week of really high exposure to the subject of international religious freedom to anyone who wants to listen. And this is the second time they've done this. They launched it last year. Technically, I suspect the model is actually kind of the brainchild of some of the moderate to senior level staff in there. But it's certainly no question enabled by Brownback and Pompeo and an administration who's willing to give a lot of resources to this issue.
So we want to be praying for that and looking forward to the outcomes. I have a couple of news headlines that I would love to till the soil of with you. So sure. In New York City, there is a UCC pastor. You and I are not going to have the debate about the UCC,
sure,
nor a female pastor. What we are going to talk about is that she's suing the U.S. government. And I actually think this story is of concern to everybody who would be concerned about religious liberty. So tell us a little bit about this situation.
Yeah. So we have a pastor, a UCC pastor, who as part of her ministry has been a long time serving migrants, people who are coming across the southern border, people who are looking for a better life. And it turns out she's been, because of her activity here, which is, by the way, completely legal, has been listed in a government database designed to collect information on Central American migrants traveling through Mexico toward the U.S. And she was even detained one of the times when she was crossing the border back into the U.S. And again, this is an American citizen. She's a minister. We have theological differences with her, no doubt, but she is a credible actor. And this could turn into something. She's been doing this for years. And religious liberty folks need to pay attention to this. I was asked just yesterday from a friend, a thoughtful friend of the political left, said, are any of the conservative religious freedom groups engaging this issue? Because you have someone who's basically living out her faith as she believes it, in not breaching any laws, by my look at the case. And she's being surveilled by the federal government for doing so.
Yeah, and not just surveilled. Like, this is the part, Matthew, that she went through the process to get something that is called Sentry authorization, which is the secure electronic network for travelers, rapid inspection. It's a little bit like the TSA pre-check line, right?
Yeah, or global entry, yeah.
Yeah, a global entry. Okay, so for people who travel frequently, you know what TSA pre-check is. You may know what global entry is. If you travel frequently over the southern U.S. border, you certainly know what Sentry is, which is the secure electronic network for travelers rapid inspection. It means that you get to bypass the long line. Her Sentry, so she approaches the border with her Sentry credentials. And what she doesn't know is that on the screen that pops up, there's a big yellow X on her face in their system because she's on this government watch list.
For an American citizen.
Yeah. And so because she's doing something lawful and she's doing it, out of her own, the motivation of her faith. And so I just wanted to lift it up because I think it is something that we need to be aware of. We need to talk about. Yeah. And we also need to recognize that when people are doing something that is motivated by their faith and they are American citizens, when we have religious liberty conversations about what's going on around the globe, we need to also be having conversations about what's going on right here at home.
Yeah. And lest this sound like something that's completely on the left side of the aisle here, culturally or politically, look, years ago, and they crop up from time to time, you have state level legislation that tries to impose on religious actors, pastors, churches, laws that would basically have us, again, as civilians, check people's papers prior to, say, driving them in our church bus to church, or giving, to echo the passage of scripture, give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, right? This stuff could have profound ramifications if this starts to be the way our government serves us. Now, look, we can debate immigration policy, but this is a situation where we have to keep in mind what the role of the church is and what the role of the state is. And the state has an appropriate responsibility to protect us and to monitor the borders and to control who comes in and who comes out. But they don't have purview to interrupt civilians providing relief and services to other human beings in ways that do not breach the law. And so, we would instantly recognize if a church, say, on the Canadian border, took up arms and had regular surveillance across a neighboring border where their church resides, and go on watch and arm themselves. We would instantaneously know that that's outside the scope of what a local church ought to be doing. It's not in our competence, and it's certainly not in our mission. So when the state also, in the opposite direction, starts to breach that line, that distinction between the church and the state, we ought to be really, really cautious and push back on that and swat it down. So I'd be interested to see how this case develops.
Yeah, I agree. All right, Matthew Hawkins and I are going to continue our conversation in just a moment. We're going to talk about a federal appeals court ruling in Florida related to a prayer policy that bars atheist invocations. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
There's a place where fear has to face the God you know.
Continuing my conversation with Matthew Hawkins, you can find him at MatthewTHawkins.com. So, Matt, circling back to the conversation about if you're really going to be an American, then you're going to be a Christian, leads me into this conversation about what's going on in Brevard County, Florida. So Brevard County has had a policy, at its Board of Commissioners has had a policy related to invocations at their meetings. And so it has been their policy that certain groups are allowed to give invocations, but it categorically denies that same right to other groups. Now, if the group being denied was Presbyterians, or the group being denied was Baptists, or the group being denied was some other, expression of a monotheistic religion, let's say, our ire would be up. But the challenge is for us that the group being denied in this case are atheists and other people of religious groups that, you know, are decidedly not only not Christian, but also not Jewish and not Muslim. So talk with us about advocating for the religious liberty of the non-believer. And yet, you know, in my mind, it's lunacy to imagine that an atheist is going to offer an invocation. Exactly what are they invoking? All right. Did I lose Matt? Did I lose me? Okay. So I'm still on. I'm just talking to myself. Okay. So I will set up the story further, because now you, the listener, are the one who is answering me. And so go ahead and you know, talk back to me there in your wherever you're listening right now, and say to yourself, okay, if an invocation at a meeting is being offered by an atheist, who or what is being invoked?
Okay, great.
So let's just start with that question. So, Matt, if an atheist is offering an invocation at a meeting, who right. or what is being invoked?
That's a great question. I frankly can't answer that.
Okay. So the other question was a better one.
You and I, from a Christian perspective, it's puzzling to us to what you're invoking, because traditionally an invocation is you're tapping into a higher power to guide, in this case, legislative activity, right? And not believing in a higher power begs the question, what are we invoking here? Nevertheless, we got to figure out how to live with our neighbors. That's the short of this conversation. And there's a difference between a kind of pluralism that's perceived as a theological universalism, which means we're all the same and, you know, there's all paths lead to God, all kind of stuff, versus the recognition of the fact of a pluralist culture, which then begs this kind of question: how do we collaborate with one another? How do we treat each other as equal citizens? And, you know, there can be some, I think, people of goodwill to debate on the margins. But look, we have two options in front of us. We either have a government that allows invocations of all sects relative to a particular community that are represented, or none. And I say that as a Baptist, not because I'm a secularist trying to squash religion out of the public square. What do you think about that?
Well, I think that you are making the precise correct argument, and that is those of us who've been advocating, you know, that there ought to be public prayer, there ought to be opportunities for public prayer. We've often been advocating that Christians have the opportunity to do that in an increasingly hostile situation where Christian prayer specifically has been pushed out. And now we find ourselves having to ask, do we want that same freedom for everyone else, or did we just want that freedom for ourselves? And I think this is the religious liberty conversation that is critical for us to be having in a culture that's increasingly pluralistic, where fewer right. and fewer of our neighbors are confessing, practicing Christians. They are confessing, practicing other things.
Right. We had a similar debate years ago when I was working for Richard Land at the Southern Baptist Convention. And there was, I think the conversation was about 10 commandments in a courtroom in Alabama. And during a trustee meeting with Richard Land, some of our trustees said we ought to support whatever that motion was, installing new Ten Commandments or something behind, you know, the court bench or whatever. But then one by one, we had other trustees who stood up and said, well, that might be great for Alabama. It might be very Christian and Baptist, a Baptist version of that. But in, you know, our trustee from Louisiana said, you know, this is a very Catholic-centered culture, and we might have a statue of Mary behind the court if this precedent opens up here. And a trustee from New Mexico said we might have some a semblance of Native American religions behind the court here. And then someone from California, a trustee said, and who knows what we'd get here in California in the context of this. So we have to be cautious about where we draw the lines here as Christians in a legislative space invoking prayer. You know, I'm going to take what I think is a historically Baptist position and let it be open to all comers.
Which just reminds me that I think it was in December of 2018 that the satanic sculpture was installed at the Illinois State House. So there you go. It's just a perfect example. Okay, I'm going to leave it right there. With Matthew Hawkins. You guys can check out what he's working on at MatthewTHawkins.com. Thank you as always, my friend. I really appreciate it.
Pleasure as always. Thank you, Carmen.
We'll be right back. So we've been having conversations in this first hour this morning about a range of topics, but all related to the intersection of faith and politics. And I have a listener who's asking, so where do you come down, all or none? I didn't get a clear answer from that. I think that is the conversation that we're trying to have today. We are either people who advocate for the religious liberty of everybody or none at all.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.